Today we begin to look at Paul's first letter to Timothy. And let me just read the first two verses. This is God's word through the apostle. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Would you pray with me? Our Father, by your Spirit and through your word, may we receive and grow and increase in grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and from Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, our elder nominee, Wade Baker, mentioned in his prayer that our daughter Rebecca was at Jill's house, is still at Jill's house this weekend. And that gave my wife and I an opportunity to get together with four other pastors and their wives in our presbytery on Friday night to have dinner together. These are fellows that I meet with regularly, but we thought it would be a good idea to get together with the wives as well and to get to know one another. And as you do that in a setting where you're having dinner, you know, some revelations begin to appear. And so three of those four other pastors that were there didn't know something about me that they found fascinating when they found out that I was a drummer. Maybe some of you didn't know that. For the last 40 years, I've played the drums. And a couple of years ago, I was in a music store to pick up a new pair of sticks because rims and cymbals are hard on sticks. And I got to talking with a young fellow who was in there, and he was showing me kind of the state of the art in all the gear. And this fellow knew a lot about drums and things having to do with what makes playing the instrument difficult, what makes playing it easily. And so after I talked to him for a while, I said, well, play something for me, because I always like to hear good drummers. And he said, oh, no. He said, no, I'm not really a musician. I dabble on the guitar a little bit, but I don't play the drums. And I want to tell you that when he said that, I felt at once both amazed and betrayed. I felt amazed because it was astonishing how much knowledge this fellow had about the experience of playing the instrument, but I felt betrayed because he knew not of what he spoke. He had an incredible amount of knowledge here, but he had no knowledge here, and no knowledge here, and most of all, he had no knowledge here. And those of you who are musicians know what I'm talking about. For about the last year and a half, we've been considering the life and work and ministry of the Lord Jesus through the Gospel of John. At Advent, we spent 4 weeks thinking through the implications of what it means for the Son of God to have become man for our salvation. And whenever you're encountered by the story of Jesus, by the gospel, it behooves you to ask yourself, for me to ask myself, do I know the story? Do I know the story? And knowing the story doesn't have to do merely with knowing it here, but with knowing it here, and with knowing it here, and with knowing it here as well. And so today we begin reading and considering Paul's first letter to Timothy here. Paul's concern for Timothy and for the church at Ephesus is that they know the gospel. Really know the gospel. And so this letter is an intensely practical book about living the gospel that we profess to believe. It was written, in fact, Paul will tell Timothy, so that people know how they should conduct themselves in the church of God. Now, it will be helpful, I think, to know some background about this letter as we begin it. Paul met Timothy at the start of his second missionary journey in a town called Lystra, up north of the Mediterranean. And Timothy's father was a pagan Greek, but his mother and his grandmother were both Jews who had become followers of Jesus. And they raised Timothy with the scriptures, that is the Old Testament scriptures, and they raised him to put his faith in Jesus. And when Paul got to Lystra and Iconium, that region there, the Christians there spoke high praise to Paul of this young man named Timothy. And as Paul spent time with Timothy, he saw in him a man of character and of talent, and one that he believed was being called to the gospel ministry. So Paul took Timothy along with him and Silas on that journey. And it was during that journey that the church at Ephesus was established. Now, Paul eventually left that church in the pastoral care of Timothy. We don't know exactly when that is, because the only thing we know from the scriptures of Paul's missionary journeys from the book of Acts. And the book of Acts doesn't end with the end of Paul's story. It ends as far as Luke knew the story at the time, which indicates how early that book was written, with Paul being imprisoned in Rome. He's there under house arrest. And we perhaps wouldn't know anything else about what happened from there were it not for some extant writings that we have from a man by the name of Clement of Rome. He was an overseer in the church at Rome. We have two letters from him. The first letter that we have, written near the end of the first century. Here was a man who was acquainted with Paul. And then we have some information from a fellow in the fourth century by the name of Eusebius, who was the first kind of systematic church historian. And from those sources, we learn that Paul was released from captivity, from house arrest in Rome, and continued for a time in his labors in the gospel, but then was arrested again and was martyred under Emperor Nero in about AD 64. When Paul wrote his letters to Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy, it was shortly before that time. The best estimates that we have of the date of these letters are both from AD 64. When Paul wrote the first letter, he still entertained hopes of being released again and going back to Ephesus and joining Timothy. By the time he writes the second letter, he knows that that's not going to happen. He speaks of his life being poured out as a drink offering, at the end coming shortly. And Paul, as he wrote this first letter, wanted to set things in order in the church before he came. He doesn't say, Timothy, just hang on until I get there and we'll set things straight there. He's interested in the growth of Timothy and the spiritual growth of the church. And so he writes instructions for that church. And soon after that letter was sent, these letters to Timothy were copied. They were circulated through the churches and read aloud. Now, that may seem peculiar to you because it's written to an individual pastor, about pastor things, right? Friends, there are no secret handshakes in the kingdom of God. And there's no proprietary information. And so this letter is a letter that's for the whole church. Though addressed to an individual, though written to a specific pastor, it's a letter for the whole church. And my intention today is to read this letter to you. I hope that you'll hear it as the Christians in the first century would have heard it. And as you listen to it, you may hear some things in it that sound strange to you, what maybe even offensive, or offensive at least to our modern ears. And some of that will be because you may not readily understand the context for what Paul is addressing. Some of it may be because you don't readily grasp the depth of your own sin. And we need to be instructed, corrected, rebuked, reproved by the Word of God. But above all, brothers and sisters, this book is a book about knowing the gospel, not knowing it merely here, but knowing it here, and knowing it here, and knowing it here. If you'd like to, you can follow in your Bibles, but what I'd like you to do is to listen to this letter as it would have been read to the churches. Having read the salutation, I'll begin at verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart, and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these, and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God, our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I am not lying. And a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Here's a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and will follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through the prophetic message, when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their own, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents. For this is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give the people these instructions too, so that no one may be open to blame. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. No widow may be put on the list of widows until she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. As for younger widows, do not put them on such a list. For when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they've broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have, in fact, already turned aside to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "Do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages." Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better, because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you are to teach and urge on them. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicion, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we have brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession. I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time, God the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in an approachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of life that is truly life. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you. And may grace be with us. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word given through the apostle. And we pray that through our contemplation, consideration, study, proclamation of this your word, that through it and by it you may correct and instruct, reprove, and if necessary, rebuke us. And Father, grant that those things which have befallen some of those men of whom Paul spoke not befall us, but that by the guidance of your Spirit, O Lord, we may maintain faith and love and a good conscience. Father, seal to us the promises of your word through the supper we are about to partake of. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Will our elders come to distribute the elements?